And my pleasure then to invite our brother Tim to give us those ever so necessary words of exhortation.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. I'd like us, by way of exhortation this morning, to take a few thoughts from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 falls within a section in Isaiah described by some as the songs of the anointed conqueror because of the general theme of victory that these songs convey. And the songs are recorded from chapter 59 and verse 23 to chapter 63 and verse 6. There are four songs in all, and chapter 61 records mainly the second song from verse 1 to verse 9, and then commences the third song in verse 10. But the context of these songs is that of redemption. Redemption brought by God in his pity for his people. And if we just go back to Isaiah 59, first of all, and look at two verses there. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So here then is described that great gulf between God and his people brought about by sin. And whilst God was perfectly capable of saving his people, he could not because of their sins and their iniquities, which had caused that his face was hid from them and that he was unable to hear them. So whilst in their sinful state, the Father was unable to save them. However, in his pity and in his mercy, he has provided a way of salvation. And if we go down to verse 16, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. So his people were unable to save themselves, and God could not save them because of sin. And so in his mercy he provided the answer. He provided a means by which his people might be reconciled to him through the provision of a redeemer. And this redeemer is then introduced to us in verse 20, at the commencement of what is the first song, Isaiah 59 and verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth for ever. And so we find that this sets the context for the four songs of redemption, the four songs of deliverance from sin and its consequences. The song speaking about deliverance and redemption in the positive sense, and also speaking of vengeance in terms of judgments due to the enemies of Israel who took advantage of Israel when Israel was in a sinful state. So we shall see from just a very brief look at chapter 61 that the songs of redemption and deliverance relate to all those who are of spiritual Israel, and so they present to us also an assurance of the hope which we share and a picture of what lies before us in the very near future as our redemption draws very nigh. And whilst these songs set out clearly a hope and a visualisation for us of the kingdom, they also present us with a challenge in terms of who we are against the description of those in need of redemption. I'd like to focus on that challenge to us first of all. So those in need of redemption are described as the meek, the brokenhearted, those who mourn, those who are captive, those who are prisoners. And if we are to be amongst those who will be redeemed, then surely these descriptions need to be of us. So there is a very real challenge to us in terms of our alignment to the description of spiritual Israel as we await our redemption. So if we turn then to Isaiah 61 and read just the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And that the one speaking these words prophetically is referring to Jesus is made clear to us if we turn now to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus cites these words in relation to himself as the one who would preach these good tidings. So Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The context of these words is Jesus going to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day and being given the book of Isaiah to read, and he chooses to read this specific section in Isaiah 61. So verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So we see then Jesus reading the words recorded in Isaiah 61, to which he announces that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But to what extent was this scripture fulfilled? Clearly, the extent must be that Jesus himself had now been revealed to be the means for the redemption of those who are poor and broken-hearted and so forth, rather than to provide that redemption at that specific time. He brought a message of hope to those who longed for the salvation promised to the fathers of old, those who had waited for the Messiah. And now the Messiah was amongst them to preach the gospel to them, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord to them, to give them hope, as it would be he who would redeem them through the giving of his own life as a perfect sacrifice for sin, and who would save them from the hands of their enemies. If we look a little more closely, there are one or two differences between Isaiah and Luke. Those described as meek in Isaiah are described as poor in Luke. Those who are described as prisoners in Isaiah are described here in Luke as bruised. And also added in Luke is the phrase recovering of sight to the blind, possibly added because of the particular spiritual blindness of Israel, which would be evidenced in them not seeing Jesus for who he was, not seeing him as their Redeemer and their King, and so blind, of course, that they try to kill him later on in this chapter in Luke. But we see clearly that by Jesus citing the words of Isaiah and applying them to himself as the one who would preach the good tidings, that it is he that is referred to in Isaiah. So I'd like us then now to look at the descriptions of those who Jesus had come to proclaim the good tidings to of their redemption. So we stay here in Luke. We see that these are described as poor, as brokenhearted, as captives, as blind, as bruised. And Isaiah adds the meek and those who are imprisoned. So these are the ones Jesus had come to preach the gospel to proclaim the glad tidings to of their future redemption. We turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We see a close alignment to those who are described as blessed, an alignment of their current circumstances with a hope, the reward that lay before them. These verses are only very short, so I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 10. "And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So again then we see the poor, the meek, those who mourn, those who are described as they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And these all are described as receiving a blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be comforted, and so forth. And if we look at this from the perspective of ourselves, from the reverse perspective, if you like, of us wanting to receive those same blessings, then these characteristics are what should describe us, that we should be characterised as those who are poor, those who are meek, those who mourn, and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is this the case, though? Is this how we would characterise ourselves? If we turn back then to Isaiah 61 and just think for a moment about those characteristics of those who receive the good tidings of redemption. And we remember, as we consider these, the core purpose of redemption, that being from the sin which has separated us from God, that the salvation brought by the Redeemer was from sin and from the consequences of sin. So if we just read again Isaiah 61 and just the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So the first class of people is the meek, where the Hebrew word is translated as humble or lowly or poor. In Luke 4, the word poor is used. And poor, I think, is a good translation, but I don't think this suggests that only those who are poor in this world's goods will be redeemed. But what is important is the characteristics associated with those who are poor, that of their dependence on the Father rather than dependence on themselves, that of being humble both in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And whilst it's not necessary to be poor in terms of this world's goods, but it is the value placed on this world's goods that is the important characteristic. And surely those who earnestly desire to be saved, who value the things of the kingdom above everything else, will be those who place no value whatsoever on the things that the world can offer, but those whose treasure is in heaven. And there is also a sense in which the word poor can be applied in terms of being poor in spirit, downcast perhaps, dejected perhaps, despondent of this life because of the burden of sin and the constant battle against it, both from without and within. So we have to ask ourselves, for each of these characteristics, whether we see these characteristics in ourselves. Are we prepared to make ourselves poor for the sake of a place in the kingdom, to reject all that this world offers in favour of a place in the kingdom? Is this how we live our lives? Is this how we conduct our lives with that characteristic in view? Are we prepared to humble ourselves in the sight of men now, that we might be exalted by the mercy of the Father with a place in the kingdom? Or on the contrary, are we so comfortable with this life and what it can offer that we do not really see ourselves as in need of redemption, or don't behave in a way that demonstrates that we are in need of redemption, that in fact we are displaying a characteristic which suggests that we are rich and in need of nothing? The next characteristic is that of being broken-hearted. Now here the words can have the meaning of being crushed or destroyed. And again, this suggests a class of people have been so impacted by this life that they see no value in it. Those who have been brought down by whatever circumstance, whether it be grief or illness, or linking it to the first characteristic, whether it be by poverty or a constant struggle to make ends meet. And if not these more physical circumstances, which may or may not affect us, what should affect us all is the burden of sin. And therefore the characteristic describes those who are brought down, who feel crushed by the power of sin and the relentless battle against it in their lives. And again, this is descriptive of a class of people who place no value in this life, but who seek only the glorious hope of salvation, who long to be saved, who long to be lifted from the trials and difficulties of their present lives. So once again, can we see this characteristic in ourselves? Do we long to be saved out of the trials of this life? Or is it that we are not aware of trials in our lives, or have the trials we have experienced caused us to lose hope to some extent, to slacken off on our battle with sin such that we do not recognise a need to be saved from it, or we have lost hope that we can be saved from it? We might not see the next two descriptions being characteristics, the word captives and the word bound or prisoners, captives and prisoners, not characteristics, but nonetheless circumstances which we can all consider ourselves to be in. And as an example of this, and to try and set this in context for ourselves, if we could turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. You'll be familiar with the general setting of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. So verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So here we see a frame of mind which again links to seeing this world as having no real value, but rather a frame of mind which longs for the kingdom to come, having seen the promises afar off and being persuaded by them. A description of those who feel themselves as trapped in this world, captives a long way from home, prisoners bound up in an alien environment in which they find themselves, an environment alien to the things of the truth, placed in a position where they have no real empathy with what goes on around them, who see themselves as being exiles in a strange land, and who have a desperate desire to go to their spiritual home for the kingdom of God to be established. So once again then, is this how we view our lives? Are we ill at ease in this life because it is so opposed to the will of God? Do we, as Lot did, vex ourselves with the filthy conversation of the wicked? Or are we in fact comfortable with our surroundings, tolerant of all the evil things that are happening in the world, content with this life, and again seeing no real need to be urgently saved out of it, and in fact maybe not really wanting to leave behind what we have? So there are further aspects that we could consider in respect of these characteristics of those who Jesus will come to redeem, and many references that we could look at. But I think it's a real and important lesson for ourselves, certainly for myself, to consider just how our lives align to the characteristics of those who Jesus will come to redeem, those who we will come to save. And it would only be reasonable to expect that Jesus will come to save those who really want to be saved. And so we do well to ask ourselves the question, do we really want to be saved? And if we do really want to be saved, how is this evident in our lives? Food for thought, perhaps, and something for us to each consider. However, motivation for us to want to be saved is found when we look at what is held out to those who will be redeemed. If we turn back to Isaiah 61 again and look briefly at the picture that unfolds within the chapter, and hopefully we'll begin to feel the characteristics of the redeemed more intently as we contrast them with what they will be replaced with. To those in need of redemption, then, is brought the hope of salvation, the good tidings of being saved out of their current distressful situation, to bind up the brokenhearted, that is to heal, to bandage, to make better, to bring liberty to the captives, that is to allow them to return to their home, to open the prison doors, where the Hebrew has the meaning of the doors of the prison being flung wide open. We can imagine the prisoners running out. To bring comfort, as we read at the end of verse 2, to those that mourn. And this all in stark contrast to their present situation, whether that situation be of despair, of grief, of despondency, of suffering, of imprisonment. And perhaps we can try and imagine that contrast for ourselves, to be saved out of a distressful situation, to find ourselves when suddenly all that our present problems are lifted from us, suddenly everything made better, suddenly our grief is gone, suddenly we feel no more pain. To try and imagine that contrasting feeling of relief and joy may give us perhaps an insight into how it will feel to be rewarded with a place in the kingdom, what it will feel like to be saved. So these then are the good tidings, redemption from all that afflicts us, redemption from distress and pain and suffering, to feel that salvation and joy of the hope that is held out to us. And in verses 2 and 3, we find figures associated with this that are drawn from the law of Moses. The acceptable year mentioned in verse 2 is a reference to the year of Jubilee, and the contrasting changes mentioned in verse 3 are references to the consecration of the priesthood, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for heaviness. We just turn to Leviticus 25, just to have a quick look, first of all, at the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. Acceptable, by the way, has the meaning of pleasure and delight. So the year that the Father will delight to see. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make this trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself, nor gather the grapes of it in thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you, and ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. The year of jubilee, the year of release, was for the children of Israel a cameo of the kingdom, or it should have been. The climax of a progressive figure, beginning with the Sabbath day, then the Sabbath year, and then the Sabbath year of Sabbath years, each one pointing forward to the millennial Sabbath of rest in the kingdom age. And it was to be a particularly joyous time, a time of release from debts, a release from servitude, a release, a year of rest from all their labours, to proclaim liberty, verse 10, to all the inhabitants of the land, to allow every man to return to his possession and to his family. Verse 11, a year of rest, to not sow or reap. Verse 12, a year to eat of the increase of the land. So as we say, it was a cameo of the kingdom for the children of Israel to experience for a time some of the blessings that they would experience in the kingdom if they were able to look forward in faith to that which the Jubilee represented. And it is particularly significant that the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement, as we see in verse 9. Therefore, not only was the Jubilee a release from debt and servitude, but in type it was a release from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin, release from the captivity of death. And so for this to be included amongst the good tidings pronounced by the Redeemer in Isaiah 61 would be to those whom this message was preached a significant source of encouragement and hope, a further contrast to their present situation, the prospect, if you like, of the Jubilee of all Jubilees, not just a temporary release, but an enduring release from the trials and tribulations and anguish of their lives, and an enduring release from sin and death, when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, then we have some further contrasting figures, again drawn from the law. And these are introduced by that phrase, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. And the changes then are to give unto them beauty for ashes. Here the word beauty is the word for a head covering or a bonnet. The oil of joy is a reference to the anointing oil, and the garments of praise a reference to the priestly garments. So we turn again to Leviticus, and this time to chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 is speaking of the rather intricate procedure for the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Just reading a few verses. Leviticus 8 then and verse 13. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And then if we look at verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Now, the consecration demonstrated a purification from sin and a dedication to God of his priestly people, and therefore in type looked forward to that time when those approved at the judgment seat will have their nature changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, that they might at last be part of that kingdom of priests that the Father has decreed. And the climax of this consecration confirms this as a further cameo of the kingdom. At the end of chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 9, as Moses with Aaron, having been consecrated and atoned, enter the tabernacle, and as they came out, we read that the glory of the Lord appeared unto the people. But Leviticus 9, verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. The glory of God manifest in the tabernacle, prefiguring his dwelling with his people in the kingdom age. And if we turn back just briefly to Exodus chapter 40, we see the same events described, just to reiterate this point. It's very easy to read much of the law and not see what it signifies, and yet what it signifies is really, in many instances, looking, taking us forward to the kingdom. So Exodus 40 and verse 12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall be surely an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And there we see the type confirmed. The consecration of the priest was into an everlasting priesthood, looking forward to the kingdom of priests, which the multitude of the redeemed would become. And again, looking down to verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So again, we see this ceremony of the consecration of Aaron and his sons as a cameo of the induction of the redeemed into the kingdom of God, of their purging from sinful nature, of their clothing with immortality, and of their being made part of that kingdom of priests, part of that holy nation in the age to come. And so if we return to Isaiah 61 and look at verse 6, we see how this figure is further developed then within the chapter. Verse 6, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, men shall call you the ministers of God, ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. And also if we come down to verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her burden, as the garden causeth the things which are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God shall cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And so we see how Isaiah 61 presents a beautiful picture of the kingdom, the good tidings of being made free from the trials and tribulations and burdens of this life, of being made free from sin and from its consequences, and the reward of salvation, of everlasting life in the kingdom of God, to reign as kings and priests over a world at peace, to rejoice in that millennial Sabbath of rest which shall embrace the earth, when righteousness and praise will spring forth before all the nations. So are we poor? Are we broken-hearted? Are we captives? Are we prisoners? Surely in the context of this great hope set before us, we must be. Surely we must be able to see and feel the great contrast between what we have now and the glorious things that are set before us. And pictures like this help us to see how empty and futile this present life is. And so as we consider these things, we must remember the one who has made all this possible, our Redeemer and coming King, the one who by laying down his life became victorious over sin and over death, that he might save his people and bring them to the promised land. And of course, during his own mortal lifetime, he was in many respects the epitome of those in need of redemption himself, needing himself, of course, to be redeemed from the nature that he bore. If we turn back to Isaiah and to chapter 53, just to bring our thoughts to a close. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So Jesus, for our sakes, was meek, was poor, was brokenhearted, was captive, and was imprisoned. And he mourned for Zion. He was stricken with all of these things for the transgression of his people. And yet he was victorious. He conquered sin and death through the power of the Father, that he might become our Redeemer and our King, to bring salvation to the people of God. And despite the grief and the suffering that he bore, he was able to look forward to see the travail of his soul, to see the multitude of the redeemed as the pleasure of the Lord that would prosper in his hand. And so, brethren and sisters, as we once more remember these great things that have been done for us, let us carefully consider how aligned we are to the description of those who will be redeemed, and let us contrast what we have now to what is set before us, and let us look forward in hope to the joy that awaits us in the kingdom if we hold fast our belief firm unto the end. Thank you.